The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, doctrine, or the importance of doctrine, Roman numeral 8, page 2 of your notes. When we are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This command requires a technique. The technique is based on 1 John 1:9, or what we call the rebound technique. This is the second adjustment to God, enabling a believer who is informed to restore themselves to fellowship, however often, any time, under any circumstances. You can rebound, get back in fellowship, and proceed with the directive will of God. So let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation for our intake of the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and that our faith in Christ and in the truth will overcome the world, and that the world is passing away and the kingdom that you have promised is at hand. Bless our time together and our fellowship in the truth and with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the importance of doctrine is illustrated a number of ways in the Word of God and taught in a variety of passages. It should be unmistakable of the importance of the Word of God and the teaching of it. The pastor-teacher is repeatedly exhorted to communicate the plan of God to positive volition. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Timothy was under the charge of the Apostle Paul, and in this letter, he writes to him as he is Paul's person in charge in Ephesus. Until I come, give attention to the public reading, and they've added in italics, of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, your personal life and the conduct of it, and to your content. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And of course, the deliverance is a reference to the rapture. The pastor teacher is to communicate the entire realm of divine viewpoint. Acts 20. This is all information you and Maranatha Church have heard for all these years. This is an important one. Paul makes a final conference. He has a conference where he's on the way, and he sent messengers and called to him the leaders of the church in the large city of Ephesus. Paul rehearses his events with them. in Asia Minor. He was with them. The things he endured and suffered in establishing this spiritual beachhead and planting Christianity in the pagan city of Ephesus. There was a lot of opposition that he faced, a lot of pressures that he underwent to establish a community of positive volition in the city of Ephesus. In verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. All right, so he did not shrink back. The pastor teacher is not to keep information from people for fear of the reaction that might result on the part of those who are non-accepting of the information. Acts 26, 27. Let me see here. Excuse me. Skip that one. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which we quote in Bible class. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. That would include every book, from the Genesis to Revelation, once the canon was completed. And profitable for teaching, that's communication of information, for reproof, reproof and correction, reproving believers for non-application or misapplication, as in for correction, for training in righteousness, so you know what the righteousness code is, so that the man of God may be adequate or sufficient, equipped for every good work or deed. This was his parting exhortation to Timothy. Paul and Timothy, finally, Paul writes to him for the last time. Paul's in his final imprisonment, facing martyrdom. And he writes to his protege and son in the faith, 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you. This is a serious charge that I place upon you. The apostolic charge from Paul to the spiritual leader at that time on the ground in Ephesus. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, referring to Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be ready in season. In season indicates things are favorable, normal, nothing unusual going on to speak of. That's in season. And that is from the perspective of the communicator. He is to proclaim the word in season and out of season. Out of season indicates he is under specialized testing and adversity. Out of season. I know both. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Hang in there with it. Don't give up on people. Just keep plugging away at the information. And then he gives a prophetic insight. It's not good news, but it's news. It's what it is. We're in the thick of it. We're in the depths of it. We're in this time. I don't know when it officially began, for the time will come when they, he is not referring to unbelievers, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want it. They don't want the entire realm communicated. They're selective. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That basically is that in your public teaching, you deal with the gospel. You keep it before people. The work of an evangelist. I evangelize from the pulpit. If I see new people, if I see visitors, I evangelize them historically. I give them gospel one, make the gospel clear, and I give them gospel two, the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. I expose them to the rebound technique, because if they were like me, this has not been taught to them in their local churches clearly. Oh yeah, people mention we're supposed to ask God for forgiveness, but they don't teach it in its full spectrum and implications. Fulfill your ministry. And then Paul goes on to say that I'm at the end, Timothy. I'm about to be martyred, and I'm out of here. So this had to have a tremendous impact on Timothy when this letter was delivered to him and became a part of the canon of Scripture. All right, the communicator who does so demonstrates his love for the Lord. This is John 21, and where Paul, where Jesus is talking to Peter after the resurrection, here towards in his appearance to his disciples. The context: the disciples were not 100% convinced of Jesus' resurrection. They were still, even though they had met with him, even though all the evidence was there, they were involved in a diversion. And the diversion, Peter to, you know, let's go fishing. It was his solution to the being what they felt like kind of left up in the air. This is a transition period. This transition period before they became 100% convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead and everything was fine, but this would not come until later. So these post-resurrection, that means after, resurrection appearances of Christ, the one that is involved here in John chapter 21, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples, this group of them, at the Sea of Tiberias, and this is the fashion in which he chose to manifest himself. He didn't just come out in their face. So the background was, here's the disciples that were a part of this event: Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, verse 2, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and the Apostle John, the author of this book, and two others of his disciples. They were all together. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 of them. 7 of the 12. Well, Judas is out, so 7 of the 11. Simon says to them, I am going fishing, which he was by trade. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat. This is a typical commercial fishing boat of the time. Sufficient to hold 7 men and whatever catch they might get a fish. This was what Peter did for a living before he was called to be an apostle. And that night, they caught nothing. It didn't have anything to do with ineptitude. Peter was skilled, knew where the fish would normally be. They were catching them by net, not with fishing poles, by net. And they drug this again and again, and nothing. They did this all night long, these young men. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. So they, the daybreak, they see a lone figure standing on the shoreline. Out there. Could be anybody. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, now this is an unusual way for a stranger to address a group of adult males. Even though they're young adults in their 20s, they're still males. This would be unusual to address them as children. This is in the context of spiritual children. Jesus had on occasion in his ministry referred to the disciple corps as children. This means a child is someone who is in training. That's one aspect of having children. They are in training. All the things you care and do for them, you are training them for life as they get older and work their way upward. They're children. So as long as they're under the roof, they're children. They're in training. There's always something you can communicate or teach to them with regard to behavior, doing things, accomplishing things, etc. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Another thing, how would he know? They answered, no. And he said to them, now this is unusual, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. Right now. Right on the right side. Lay that net out there, which they had a way of distributing that net. So they cast. What do we got to lose? This guy on the shore. Nobody argues. Nobody argues. They just did what they were told. From their standpoint, a complete and total stranger. You got to realize that they were at such a distance that the voice had to be raised. And then they were able to haul it in. They were not able to haul it in. They could not pull it over the side of the boat with all of them struggling of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. He's always seemed to be the one that caught on quicker than the rest. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That bothers people. He didn't love the rest of them. There was a relationship between Jesus and John. Like people have a good friend. People call everybody their friend. No. It's a good friend. They have a connection. Said to Peter, he looks Peter in the eye, is the Lord. The fellow over there, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. So they were stripped down to basically just like swim trunks or something. That's it. And the outer garment was off. And he puts this on and threw himself into the ocean. Or the sea, not the ocean. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, length of a football field, dragging the net full of fish. rowing, dragging, struggling with this big net full of nice-sized fish. I ate fish. It was called, I don't know what the version was, it's called St. Peter's fish in a restaurant on the southern end of this lake when we visited Israel and watched the sunset. It was really, really quite enjoyable. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. There's their breakfast right there. Charcoal fire, fish, enough to feed these seven, no doubt, hungry males, and bread. God is providing. It's another way of illustrating how the Lord provided. No questions about where did it come from, where did he get it. He didn't have to go shopping. Okay? He just created it. The whole thing was created by the Creator, Jesus Christ, which I've emphasized again and again. All things that exist in heaven and on earth, Jesus Christ in his deity created. You reading along with me? Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Peter went up. Now Peter liked to showboat. Okay? That's his personality. He liked to showboat. Apparently a strong fellow. He liked to showboat. So he went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish. Now, I don't know how large a fish is by their estimation. But we basically who have fished around, we know the difference between a small and a medium and a large fish. I've caught a few large fish in my time. A 42-pounder is a large fish. A large fish. Full of large fish. 153. So how many pounds that is depends on the average size of each of these fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Divine providence. Normally, they might have had a tear in the net with that kind of weight involved and lose a bunch of the catch. If the fishing net broke. Jesus said to them, "Come now and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Nobody said anything dumbheaded. All the evidence here indicates it is the Lord. There is no excuse for anybody here to question, "Who are you?" They'd been with him for 3.5 years. They'd already seen him after his resurrection. Now you can imagine that Jesus is appearing here as a quite normal individual. Anybody who would pass by him, say a stranger, they would not see anything unusual. He could appear that way. I've shown you that in the Gospels. The appearance to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road who were real bummed out, downcast, because they put their trust in Jesus and they thought this was all over, and this stranger walks up to him and starts talking to him and is reassuring them. He doesn't come out and say, "Hey, I'm Jesus." Things had to transpire, and they didn't figure out it was Jesus. See, sometimes people are so down, they can't see the obvious. Because they're out of fellowship, they're They're under great sadness. They think it's all over. Because these disciples, after the resurrection, had to come around full circle and say, yes, everything he said is true. He is raised from the dead. We did see him. And they invited him into their house for a meal, this stranger. Still don't get it. He's given them scripture walking down the road that everything in the prophets had to be fulfilled with regard to the Messiah and his first advent. Everything. And he's saying it's all fulfilled. But they're not connecting that this man is him. I don't know what they expected. Some shining, glorious resurrection thing like on the Mount of Transfer. I don't know what they were thinking. But they invite him in for supper late in the day on Sunday. This is Resurrection Sunday. And they are eating with him. And just this quick, he disappears from their presence. He doesn't say, thank you very much, goodbye, like we normally do when we are guests at someone's house, and we should. He's just out of there. And they look at each other. It's interesting how people pick up on certain things that impress them. And they reflect back. When we ate, it was the way he broke his bread. He had a way of breaking bread that he consistently did every time. And they'd seen that before in his history. And so they were real excited. They knew this was him. And the reason he left so abruptly and left them sitting there with their jaws dropped, maybe, they just entertained the resurrected Christ for crying out loud and didn't figure it out until he suddenly did this disappearing act where he's there, he's gone. Because he had something he had to do. He had to go to the center of the earth. See how dramatic this is? He had to go to the center of the earth and take all the Old Testament saints, everybody who had died up to that point as a believer, and relocate them some however many thousand miles it is into the throne room of God to bring all the souls of all these millions of believers from the beginning of the Bible all the way through, and the most recent deaths even, the ones that were just the most recent one I can think of, is the Jewish believing thief on the cross. He didn't get to spend very much time down there, did he? I mean, it's like it was a matter of just a few days from Friday to that Sunday evening. He was in Sheol Paradise. Sheol Paradise. The resort, I call it. In the center of the earth below. And between it and hell is a gulf. An impassable gulf or gap that's between the two. We know this. We don't make this up. And so Jesus brings into the third heaven. And for firsts, this was the first time he'd ever appeared in heaven in his body. You know, the one he got as a result of the virgin birth and grew into manhood and was resurrected, that body. He'd never been to heaven. He never took any trips to heaven. He'd never seen the third heaven. He sees it in his resurrection body for the first time. He sees in his humanity the Father seated on the throne. And the Father made a pronouncement about his Son. It's in the Psalm. And he said, today I have begotten you. Begotten might sound like birth. It's not. It's resurrection. Begotten from the dead. From the realm of the dead. For Jesus had spent a few days like the thief in Sheol Paradise in his soul. Body's back on earth in the grave. just thought I'd rehearse that with you. This is a part of the history of our Savior. So none of the disciples wanted to say anything, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Look at this. He's the host of this breakfast party, so to speak. And he serves each of the seven men. The superior serves the inferior. They're being served by the resurrected Christ. Here's your fish, here's your bread. And he lets them enjoy the meal. No conversation is recorded. No discussion of spiritual things at this point. This is the time to sit down and eat. After the breakfast was over, he offers this thing up. He puts Peter on the spot. Peter was always the one to shoot off his mouth first. Something came up. A lot of the time, he was wrong. On occasion, he could be right. That's why the term we use with regard to Peter and his personality is impetuous. If you don't know what it is, look it up. You take a personality type like the Apostle John. He thinks. He doesn't jump to conclusions. He's reflective. Or Peter, boom. All these people, it's not nothing necessarily bad, it's just personalities. Things have to be tempered over time, and they will be. But he says this thing. He puts him on the spot, right in front of all of them. He said, "Simon, son of John," that's his father, "do you love me more than the rest of these?" Now, there are variations in love that people have for the Lord, even among a group of positive people. Some do more than others. God is the evaluator of that. I relate it to attitude towards the Bible, attitude towards the Word of God, zeal for it, wanting to sit around and think about it, or if you got someone where you can bounce things off people, not to impress, but just because you're excited about it. Is there anything wrong with that? If people go off and do something and have a great adventure, vacation, whatever you want to call it, or they have an experience, or something wonderful happens to them. I'm talking about here. Well, it's true of people in general, but I would say a believer who has capacity for things and who recognizes God. It isn't spiritual. It isn't bragging. Just look at this. Look how cool this is. Because in their mind, they have sanctified the Lord. In their heart, they know that He is the one that had provided this experience, etc., etc., etc. Having capacity for life. The right kind of capacity for life. A lot of people enjoy things, and legitimately so. But we're talking about where the God factor is involved. Okay? What did God do for you today? There could be any number of things. He helped me with this. He blessed my fill in the blank. Or people like to sit around and talk about a particular doctrine. You know, here at Maranatha, whenever we have a spiritual breakthrough, and I don't look for breakthroughs. That's stupid. Things come in their time and in their place. Insights into the plan of God. I've continued to have them, even up until recent times, with regard to certain topics that I have taught over and over. Insights. even corrections, modifications. Is that not to be expected? It's not all going to be handed to you at once. You stick in there with it. And you connect this dot with that. Oh, boom. That makes sense. But you have to spend a certain amount of your time as a believer, not only concentrating in Bible class, like this was very, very important, but also outside Bible class. You got a Bible. You got some free time, downtime. You can spend it doing X, Y, Z. Or you can spend some of it reflecting on the plan of God. So Peter's put on the spot. See, Peter came out of Peter had a great fall, F-A-L-L. Not physical, spiritual. He was the one that was going to stand by Christ no matter what. And he was going to defend Christ and no one was going to crucify him. And he had his knife out and hacked off the ear of a servant of a priest because he missed, I guess. And Jesus had to fix the guy's ear. This is in the dark. Blood everywhere. Cut your ear off, see what happens. Blood everywhere. Jesus had to fix it. And so Christ is taken in to the Jewish phase of the trial at night, an illegal trial, because it's at night for one thing. And Peter's left out in the courtyard. Now he's the one that says he stand by the Lord no matter what. And a little servant girl, I don't know if she was a nobody, but she had an eye for faces. You know, she said she came. She confronted him in the dimmer light around the fire in the courtyard. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? And of course, we know the story that Jesus had already prophesied that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. So this would be late in the deep into the night, coming into the next morning, because that's when roosters sound off. You're going to deny me three times. So three times she gets in his face and he says, I'm not one of his. You're mistaken. She comes back to him a second time. Does the same thing. Does it the third time. Does the same thing. And then this rooster sounds off. This rooster was not going to do a thing until the time was right. In his little brain. And Peter went into this great bad deal. And he denied Christ three times. So Peter's going to, this I'll call it the restoration of Peter. The restoration isn't, he said to him, Peter normally would have said, yeah, I love you more than all the rest of them. I'm your number one guy. Well, that got knocked out of him. That starch got knocked out of him. So he tempers everything. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend to my lambs. Take care of these baby believers. That down the road, Peter would be ministering to. Take care of my baby lambs. As a shepherd. Watching out for these wobbling little new believers. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. That's an over shepherd. Taking care of a flock, however large. Shepherd. That's the management part. providing them and helping them get established and so forth. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend to my sheep. You'll notice that the same vein, he words it differently. Take care of them. Take care of believers. So obviously he hasn't cast Peter off. He's given him this outlook for the future with regard to believers. And Peter did it. He's the author of two books in the Bible, and 1st and 2nd Peter, where as an old man, he's doing his job. And then he prophesies to him. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm going to give you an overview of your life, Peter. Past and on to the end. He prophesies over Peter. Truly, truly. That's a way of saying emphatically, emphatically. This isn't just talk. I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself. That's get up and put on your clothes. Put on your belt. Gird yourself. And walk wherever you wished. The day ahead was up to you. You could go where you wanted, do what you wanted. You were a young man when you were younger. I think I'm going to go do this. We see a little bit of this coming out anyway. Let's go fishing. He was a free spirit. I don't mean anything, he was doing anything criminal or bad. He just did what he wanted to do. You know, I think I'll go, you know how people do. I think I'll go do this. I haven't been there in a while. You did what you wanted to do. You were a free spirit. It wasn't any question, was does God want me to do this? Is God blessing it? No, you just did what you wanted to. We've been just like that. And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands like this. And someone else will gird you. This is Peter's final act as a believer on the earth in the face of his martyrdom. He didn't fight it. He didn't resist it. Of course, he had this prophecy in his soul all his life. And if you read 2 Peter, he will talk about the time. Here's the language. He says in his final letter, 2 Peter, the time of my departure is at hand. Sounds like somebody getting ready to get on a plane or something. The time of my departure is at hand. So he carried this around in his soul all his adult life into old age. That his life specifically was going to be ended. And bring you where you do not wish to go. So that tradition has it that Peter, a non-citizen, a Christian, a number one target, died of crucifixion, like his Lord. He knew this his entire life. This was prophesied of him. But it did not dissuade him from doing and completing his course. He felt that it was an honor to die in the same fashion, under the same circumstances of Jesus Christ. So I thought that I'd give you that in detail. I enjoy that a lot. For the pastor teacher, the communication of the entire realm of doctrine, the teaching faithfully, working with all these details that we have a long history of, and some of you have been here from the beginning, practically, almost, if not almost, close to it anyway. It is the basis for the pastor's crown of glory. This is 1 Peter 5. Peter is an apostle. Apostles had authority over other pastor teachers. When the apostolic age ended, that was over. So it's the independent, autonomous pastor teacher in local churches. Peter, here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, exhorting pastor teachers under the term elders. That doesn't mean they were all old men. It just means that an elder in a society was someone who has wisdom and guidance for the community as a whole. It does not necessarily have to refer to, although some age is involved. And your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, verse 1, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Oh, I got to go do that again. You're not doing this like, oh, I got to go to work today. Bad attitude. But voluntarily. Now, that means you have to isolate your STA. There are times when there's a lot of pressure going on. But voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for the money. Sordid gain. But with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You're not a drill sergeant over a bunch of people. You do not have a bully pulpit. Yes, you speak firm and direct with regard to issues. If people are out of line, you exhort. You make these things clear. It's for their benefit. They're your little children. What do you do with your little children? Just ignore them when they act up, back talk, whatever it is? No, you should not. You need to rein this in. You need to know how to do this. You don't talk to your mother this way. Got it? They have to realize that, you know, there's an authority figure over you that's stronger than you, can inflict various types of pain in your life to correct your STA so you don't just continue in that type of behavior. They'll also know you love them. They got that part. But proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading. Unfading means this thing never goes away. All other crowns, awards, and things, no matter how great, they fade. With the passage of time, they lose their luster. They may be in someone's on display in someone's cabinet or in an institution that remembers the heroes of the so-and-so 1954 World Series campaign. I don't even know who they are. I just picked that arbitrarily, okay? It's all forgotten. It fades. The ones who did it and who were the heroes are probably all dead. They just have relatives that survived, maybe. And in the public eye, it has all faded away. It's only for the geeks that like to read history and keep up with it And that isn't hardly, so it's the faith, some great actress of yesteryear. Do we remember her? Her beauty, her talents, her movies? Do we remember her? Well, maybe somewhat. Some of them are, like they say, larger than life, like Marilyn Monroe. But it all fades. This is the SG3 package. It'll be as glorious as the day you got it, when you have it forever and ever and ever. It will never lose its significance, its appeal. It'll be displayed and whatever all it involves. You and I just have to wait and see. We have to take God's word by faith that He has something that transcends all the glory, all the things that people in this cosmic system have or have attained or have cling to. With their passing, these things pass to others. It's gone. It's temporal. And in that sense, it fades. Think of all the people through all of history who are at the pinnacle of whatever. Where are they now? Well, most of them are in hell because they were unbelievers. We're shooting for something that is the unfading wreath of glory. All right, we'll stop here. We're still going to have our coffee break, some fellowship if you want to hang around a while. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.